earlier, and I feel like no stranger here, so it's a pleasure to be back with you again. Let me pray for us as we look at God's Word together. Almighty Father, we give thanks for your Word. We give thanks that you have graciously revealed yourself to us through it. And yet we know that in our sin and in our ignorance, we need your help. We pray, therefore, that you'll help us to understand your Word by your Spirit, and so bring our lives into faith and conformity to your revealed will in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my great joys in visiting here is that in my churches, as in your church, accustomed to a diet where we work through the Bible systematically, book by book, passage by passage. And yet, whenever Dave invites me to come and preach here, he says to me, preach on whatever you like. And so it's a chance for us to step back, to look at the bigger picture of the Bible and some things we might not ordinarily think about. And that's the case this morning. This morning we're thinking about trees in the Bible. And I'm 99% sure you've never thought much about trees in the Bible. There are some very interesting passages about trees in the Bible, let me tell you. In Judges chapter 9, Jotham tells a fable about the trees trying to elect a king to rule over them. In Ezekiel 31, maybe your quiet time this week, there's a fascinating reflection upon Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and how he's like a tree that will be felled and chopped up. But I want to speak to you this morning about three trees. The tree of life, the tree of death, and the tree of life. The tree of life, the tree of death, and the tree of life. And the first of those trees comes in our first reading from Genesis 2. You might like to turn there in your Bibles. Here we have the account of God creating the world, and in particular, God creates a special place within the world, a garden. We see that in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Out of the rest of the world, whatever's going on in the rest of it, God has made a special place, a cultivated, ordered place where he will put Adam and Eve. It's a place of his presence. Later on, we learn of God's custom to walk and have fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. And so within this garden, we read verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now that's my kind of garden, a garden with trees that are both beautiful and edible. In particular, there are two trees in this garden. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And most of Genesis 2 and 3 is about that second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that first tree is also very important. It symbolizes something about life. And yet it's not the source of life in the garden. If you go back a few verses to verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Where does Adam get his life from? It comes from God himself, the living God who breathes life into him. And so it's not eating from the tree of life that gives Adam life, but it is in some way symbolic of life. That's why it's there. And there's no commandment about eating from the tree of life or not. It was there to be eaten. And it reflects something about our nature. We are living beings formed and made for life, and we zealously pursue life. We don't know any other existence but the living one. It's what characterizes us. It's what distinguishes us from rocks and stones. And yet the only life we know is a life that is also marked by death, by an end, by a limit. We've never known a life that was an eternal life, an ongoing life, a life without death. And that's because of that second tree, isn't it? That second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, about which God gives a command in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What is the knowledge of good and evil? Perhaps you've wondered that. Perhaps you've pondered. As you read through the Bible, that phrase gets used a few times and its meaning starts to become clear, particularly in the Old Testament, in the law. It speaks about when a child is old enough to tell the difference between good and evil. And in that context, it's about responsibility, the ability to grow up and to decide and to see for yourself what is right and what is wrong. That's something that we mature in, it's something we are taught, it's something we grow in. And yet, in the garden, it's quite similar, but also quite different. It's not that Adam and Eve are immature and don't know what good and evil is. It's that they have not the ability or the responsibility or the right to decide for themselves what is good and evil. Because they can't decide what reality is any more than you and I can. They can't sit down and look at a pile of leftovers and say, this is a bowl of ice cream that I'm going to enjoy deliciously. Just wishing that things are the case does not make them so. And so God has created a world in which there is good which flows out of his nature, and which there is evil which is, in a sense, the shadow to God's goodness, the opposite of God's will. God has made a world in which there is good and evil, and when Adam and Eve take and eat from this tree, they are asserting their moral autonomy from God. They are saying, I have the right and I have the power to decide what is good for me and what is evil for me, what is good in my own eyes. And this too depicts us. Having left the garden with the fall of Adam, we live in a world where we long, where we desire to choose what is right for me. It's the heart of our sin, our autonomy, our law unto ourselves apart from God. And yet it's this desire, it's this sin that leads to the fall in chapter 3. And I want to pick up just four things about the fall. There's a lot that could be said about it, but four elements that we see here as Adam and Eve reach out and eat from the wrong tree. Firstly, we see it as judgment for their rebellion. You see that in chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. And then God goes on to give the curse and the judgment to Adam. It is because they have broken the word of God. They have rebelled against him. The one commandment they were given is the one they did not keep. And so the word of judgment comes in response to their rebellion. Secondly, it will mean death in the place of life. Back in chapter 2, the commandment. When you eat of it, you will surely die. You will definitely die. You will die of death. In the place of life and their existence in the garden and their freedom to eat from the tree of life, now there is death. And Romans 5 depicts it painfully yet clearly that through one man's sin, death entered the world and so came to all men. Now our only existence is one that is defined by the fact that we know one day death will come for us. Thirdly, the fall will mean exile from God's presence. The garden is the place of God's presence, his particular presence on the earth, where God and man had enjoyed sweet fellowship. And now God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. You see that in chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He expels them and drives them out into the rest of the world, where in a sense God is present and God is ruling, but it is not the presence of God that they had known. Fourthly, it will be a curse, not a blessing. You see that in the way that God speaks. Verse 14, to the serpent, cursed are you above all the livestock. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Instead of the favor of knowing God's favor and grace towards them, they know instead his curse, his word of condemnation. And this is our life outside the garden. This is our life after the fall. This is our life after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet there is mercy. God could have ended it all here. In a sense, he puts off their death penalty. But he could have just killed them there and ended human history and saved himself the bother. But God doesn't, because he has a greater plan. And he comes to Adam and Eve not only in judgment but in mercy. In verse 21, he brings them garments of skin and clothes them. And in verse 22, God deliberates over his mercy. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, our exile from the garden is a punishment, but it's also a mercy. God's concern here is that having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, having rebelled against him, we would also reach out and take from the tree of life and live forever. It's a mercy because God does not want us to live forever in our fallen state. He does not want us to have an eternal life marked by our rebellion, marked by our exile, marked by our curse. And so in his wisdom, he excludes us from life until he has changed our nature. I don't know if you read much vampire fiction. I presume probably not. But there's something about vampires that goes to the heart of this mystery. See, vampires are, in a sense, a projection of human existence. They are human yet monster. And so their desperate striving is to be human, but they have lost their humanity and now are forced and condemned to an existence where the only way they may live is by drinking human blood, a grave crime. And so, in the more sophisticated versions of vampire fiction, this is the torment of the vampire. That they have an immortal existence, and yet they know that they are a condemned being, that they are trapped in their sin forever, longing to be what they have lost. It's a reflection of all our natures. What a torment to have an immortal existence trapped in our sinfulness, knowing what we have lost. And yet there is another tree in the Bible. The second tree, the tree of death. The tree of death about which I speak is the cross. And this term gets used in the book of Acts as the apostles begin to preach about Jesus. They refer to the cross as a tree. In Acts 5:30, Peter is preaching and he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Again in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and the Gentiles. And he says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." And Paul picks up the same language in Acts 13. "When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." It's very curious that you can think of the cross as a tree. And so now I just want to reflect upon three features of why that's the case. Three features of the death of Jesus that help us link up these dots, link up these pictures. Firstly is the fact that Jesus dies outside the city. There's a theme running through the Bible about the presence of God, the place of God's presence. Firstly in Eden, his particular presence. Then in Exodus, God comes and has his ark and the tabernacle and dwells among his people. Then the temple in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus comes to Jerusalem, to God's holy city, and he is the presence of God, and yet where does he die? Outside the city. And parts of the New Testament are prepared to pick that up and highlight it for us. Hebrews 13, probably most clearly. In Hebrews 13, verse 11, this is what we read. "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Hebrews connects the fact that Jesus dies outside the city with the fact that outside the camp of the Israelites in the Old Testament, the bodies or the sacrifices were burnt. It was a place of uncleanness. Jesus goes outside the place of God's presence to the place of God's absence. He experiences his own kind of exile, kind of like Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would take two goats. One would be offered as a sacrifice, the other would be a scapegoat. And they would lay upon that goat the sins of the people and drive it out of the camp, out of the place of God's presence, to bear the sin away. Jesus too will go outside the city to the place of shame, to the place of uncleanness, to the place of God's absence. And yet Jesus goes according to his Father's will. Jesus goes according to his Father's will. Which reminds me of Genesis 22, another passage in the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus' death. There, Abraham is commanded to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the child of the promise. And they go out on a journey for 3 days. And they go to Moriah, which we learn later in Chronicles is Jerusalem. And there they are, there's Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac asks the question. He says, "The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham, knowing what he's about to do, and yet speaking prophetically, says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And they go on, and Isaac offers no more questions. And if you read this story, the temptation is to think of Isaac as a young boy. But if you just look carefully at the texts, Isaac is a teenage boy, grown. And his father is, I think by this stage, over 100. And he offers no resistance. Isaac is willingly bound to the wood of the altar in submission to his father's will, the one child of the promise, willing to be sacrificed. God restrains Abraham's hand there because he knows that the one, the only child, will go and bind himself to the wood of the sacrifice in Jesus. And yet, why is it the tree? Why is the wood of the sacrifice the tree? It's a curious thing about the Greek language that this can be the case. See, in our minds, a tree is a living piece of wood, and other pieces of wood, dead pieces of wood, we call timber, lumber, those kinds of things. But in the Greek language, there just happens to be a word that covers both. And so in their mind, it's no problem to call the cross a tree. And so I see you've been preaching through Galatians, and Galatians picks this up clearly and tells us why it's a tree. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus' death on the tree is him becoming a curse for those under the curse, those under the curse of the law and those under the curse of the fall. See, Jesus, when he goes outside the city and is bound according to his Father's will upon the wood of the sacrifice, and lifted up on the tree of death. Well, he's doing everything in reverse. He's doing everything that the garden and the fall brought about. Jesus is the one who is judged as a rebel, and yet he is no rebel. Jesus is the living one, the resurrection and the life, and yet he is the one who goes to death. Jesus is the one who is lain in the bosom of his Father, has known God's presence from all eternity, and yet he is the one who will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is the one who has only known the blessing and favor of his Heavenly Father, and he will become a curse for us. Only by the tree of death can our sin be reversed, our judgment be paid, that we may stretch out and reach for that last tree, the tree of life. Come with me to the end of Revelation. We had read for us that beautiful passage from chapter 21 where John is seeing his vision of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is marked in verse 22 of chapter 21 by the presence of God. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." See, unlike in this world where there's the tabernacle, the tent, the temple, all these symbols of God's presence, here is God's presence in abundance. Here is the place of God's presence, God dwelling with his people forever. And yet not only is it a city, but it will be the garden city. We see that down in chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Just as there were those rivers, those life-giving waters in the garden, here there is the water of life. And where does it come from? Where is its source? The throne of God. It flows down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Here is a tree that is beautiful and good for food. It bears its fruit every month of the year. So not only is it evergreen, but it is ever fruitful. There is always food to be eaten, the food of the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. See, there's no way back to the Garden of Eden. At the end of Genesis 3, God places the cherubim and a flaming sword. There is only death for those who seek to return. The only way is forward, forward through the tree of death. Only those who have known the death of Christ will be able to reach out and eat from this tree. And in this tree is all the things we have been longing for. In place of rebellion, there is reconciliation. You see a grand glimpse of that just back in chapter 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The kings of the earth who have spent their lives rebelling against God will bring their treasures and lay them in the New Jerusalem. Instead of our rebellion, there is reconciliation. Instead of our death, now there is life. Here is the tree of life with its fruit every month. It's evergreen, ever fruitful, ever living life for us. Instead of our exile, there is a return. We will come and dwell in the presence of God. He will be our God and we will be his people. And there will be blessing. Verse 3 again, no longer will there be any curse. The curse of the garden is done. The curse of the law is done because the curse has been dealt with on the tree of death. And so Peter the Apostle sees this all clearly. Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Only by Jesus going to the tree of death, the barren tree, the lifeless tree, that tree with no leaves, will we be healed by his wounds. Will we have our curse turned to blessing? Will we have our exile turned to return and restoration? Will we have our death turned to life? Will we have our rebellion turned to reconciliation? And so our deepest longing for life, life without limit, life without measure, can at last be realized, not in the torment of our fallen, monstrous existence, but in the blessing of returning to God through what Christ has done on the tree. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your mercy, that though we reached out and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so rebelled against you, and so tasted death and knew sin and forsook you, in your grace and your mercy, you chose not to end it there, but to look ahead, knowing that you had a plan to send a great Saviour. We give thanks that Christ has come, that he has offered himself up willingly, gone outside the city and become a curse for us, that through him and through faith in him, we might look forward to the great hope of one day being in that garden city, enjoying your presence and your blessing forever, and eating of the tree of life. Father, we pray that we may know this, we may believe this, we may live this, trusting in Jesus' death in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.